Would you turn with me in the Old Covenant to the second Psalm? Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that is, against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thine for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and chapter 12, from verse 7. Revelation chapter 12, from verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon, and the dragon warred and his angels, and they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. And I heard a great voice in heaven saying, now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe for the earth and for the sea, because the devil is gone down unto you, having great wrath, knowing that he hath but a short time. And then in the second letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, the second letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier. And the first letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to thee, that by them thou mayest war the good warfare. Same letter, chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on life eternal, whereunto thou wast called, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. Just a word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we want to thank you that when we come together in a time like this, you have made specific provision for us. And you have made a provision of anointing. And into that anointing of yours so dearly won for us at Calvary and made a living experience in the person of the Holy Spirit. Into that anointing by faith we stand this afternoon, both for the speaking of your word, the translating of your word, and the hearing of your word. Beloved Lord, fill this time with yourself, with your speaking, and with your working, for we ask it in the name of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I've been asked to speak on the subject of prayer, and I cannot think of any subject more vital, more strategic than this subject, especially when we are talking about digging again the wells. Vision, seeing the Lord, unless we learn how to pray, how to come before the Lord, how to guard what the Lord does, how to preserve in life what the Lord does, how to, as it were, cover the charge given to us, whether it is the flock of God or the work of God. Now, I have only three afternoons. These are the sleepiest sessions of the day. I don't mind if you go to sleep. I always say the same thing. You're perfectly at liberty to go to sleep if you feel you will get more that way than listening to me. But please don't disturb anybody else if you do go to sleep. I believe that the Lord is well able to keep us awake in such a time as this with such a subject. I cannot possibly cover all the aspects of prayer, as you well know. I am not going to deal with private prayer as such, and I'm not going to deal with prayer as meditation, digesting, as it were, the Word of God in the presence of God. And I'm not going to deal with prayer simply as petition and request. I want to talk about prayer warfare. I want to talk this afternoon about the divine strategy in prayer warfare. Then tomorrow I will talk about what to do when the enemy comes in like a flood. And then in the third time I have as responsibility, I want to talk about the divine call to intercession. Every child of God, whether he or she knows it or not, is born into battle. It is a conflict, actually, not of our making. Whether it is individual believers, or whether it is assemblies and fellowships, or whether it is the work of God, all is born in conflict, in battle. This battle is far greater than you and me. It is not something that is simply to do with ourselves, our unworthiness or our foolishness or our weakness. It is a battle that is raging and straddles the whole of time. It is a battle between God and Satan, between Christ and the spirit of Antichrist, between light and darkness. It is a battle that has raged all through time. It began actually before time. And it will not end until our Lord returns. Into this battle, much larger and broader than you and me and our little lives and the routine of our lives, our fellowships and the routine of our fellowships, our service, spanned by the few years that God gives us. This battle is far broader, far greater than that. It is essentially not to do with flesh and blood. It is to do with principalities, to do with powers, to do with the world rulers of this darkness, to do with hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenly places. That's how the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, describes it in that amazing Ephesian letter and in the last chapter. There is flesh and blood in it. Essentially, it is to do with powers and principalities and world rulers of this darkness and demonic spirits that you cannot see with these eyes or hear with these ears or touch with these hands. They are invisible forces, as real, if not more real, than flesh and blood. Nevertheless, these invisible powers and principalities, they possess and influence flesh and blood. Of course, the battle has much to do with physical circumstances, physical situations, and we, because we are creatures of time and sense, often stop just there at flesh and blood. Then we get very angry with the flesh and blood that have got involved in this battle. Or sometimes it is to do with physical circumstances and situations. And because we believe they are physical situations and circumstances, we believe we can also change the physical circumstances and situations in a physical way. In other words, we come at the problem on the level of flesh and blood and on the physical. But this is a battle far bigger than you and I. It is essentially a spiritual war. Woe betide any servant of God who does not recognize this simple fact. Psalm 2 is a prophetic psalm. It is a messianic psalm. It sums up the whole thing. There is an agitation in the world. There is an upheaval in the world. There is a turmoil in the world. Kings and rulers are involved, but behind them there is a force far more menacing, far more powerful and terrible than those kings and rulers. And the thrust is not in the first place against you and me, but against God and his Messiah. It is a rebellion against the Word of God, against the rule of God, against the purpose of God, against the kingdom of God, against everything that is to do with God and his Messiah. If you're born of the Spirit, if you are a child of God, if you've been saved by the grace of God, however young you are, however old you are, whatever race you come from, whether you know it or not, you are born into this battle. Your very deliverance from the powers of darkness and your very transference from the authority of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son makes you an object of enemy spite and hatred. Woe betide any work that is under the command of God and His Christ. What do I mean? The power is there, the blessing is there, the weapons are there, but any work that is under the headship of God, of His Christ, is a focal point of war. The enemy will work unceasingly to destroy it, to divide it, to rot it, to compromise it, to bring it to a place where it has no power, where it is paralyzed, confused, doesn't know how to stand before the Lord. Any fellowship, any assembly that once begins to see the purpose of God, that once begins to stand upon the foundation which God Himself has laid, that foundation being the Lord Jesus, once begins to open its heart to all other believers, simply as believers, to receive all who are received by the Lord Jesus, to look upon them as fellow members of the body of Christ, woe betide any such fellowship that starts to function, begins to be built up, begins to move in the spiritual dimension, begins to possess what is theirs in the Lord. That fellowship, that assembly will become a focal point of this war. The enemy will do everything in his power to destroy it. Therefore, this second psalm is prophetic, in the sense that it is a window into the unseen. Whether in the Old Covenant, whether in the New Covenant, whether back in the days of Israel, whether today in the 21st century, it is a window into the unseen. And God says, he that sits in the heavens will laugh. He will hold them in derision. Then comes the word, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Let them rage, let the whole of hell conspire, let the powers of darkness mobilize, let them delude the saints, deceive some of the saints. The fact of the matter is the King is seated on his throne in Zion. Nothing can budge him. Nothing can in any way cause him to fall back. Nothing can defeat him. He's already at the right hand of God. Now listen to this. The Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. That's what the battle is all about. It's all about Zion, the King in Zion, and his inheritance from the nations, and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. That's what the war is all about. Move right over the whole of the Bible and come to another picture. Now, I know that this has also a temporal meaning, in the sense that in Revelation 12, many would fit it, as it were, into a particular time span. But as Brother Sparks used to say, one of the best ways to look at the book of Revelation is to see it as symbolic of this whole warfare. Here we see something tremendous. There was war in heaven. I remember an old lady who came to the Lord very simply in a Billy Graham crusade, and used to come every Friday morning for a cup of tea with us. She was very simply the Lord's. She had never read her Bible. She was the chief cook of the Duke and Duchess of Devonshire. Her husband was the chief butler. But she found the Lord in the most wonderful way and began to read her Bible. And then one morning, on one of these Fridays, she said suddenly, she dropped the bombshell, "I'm not going to read the Bible anymore." We looked at her and said, "You're not going to read the Bible? Whatever's gone on?" She said, "I've been reading the Bible just like you said. And this morning, I read Revelation 12. So we said, "Well, what's wrong with Revelation 12? She said, "It says, and there was war in heaven." She said, "I've had enough of it down here." So we did our best to explain to her that she would not be experiencing war in heaven. This is an amazing picture of a war into which you and I, by the grace of God, have been introduced. Far bigger than us. It is a war between God and that old dragon, that old serpent, the devil, the deceiver, the accuser of the brethren. He has been cast down upon the earth. His time is short. That is by God's standards, not ours. His time is short, and he is going round seeking to undo everything that's gone. You and I are a threat, not in ourselves. I'm no threat to the Lord. I'm no threat to Satan. I'm no threat to Satan. If Satan wants to, he can just steamroll over me. But it is the Lord in me. The fact that on my head and on yours, if you're born of God, is a mark. This mark is the mark that you belong to the Lamb. That there has been an incredible deliverance of you. You have been transferred, as I have already said, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And therefore, whoever you are, however weak you are, however stupid you are, there are many of us. If you're saved by the grace of God, there is a mark. And the devil knows it. He will pursue you. Even if you backslide, as some think, join the enemy, then they'll get peace. He will destroy you. He will destroy your mind, and he will destroy your body. He so hates those whom the Lord has saved. Because we are in that sense a bell tolling out his end. He cannot bear it. Brothers and sisters, do you not think it is an extraordinarily significant fact that when the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, receives this revelation, which by the Spirit of God he dictates and has become what we call the Ephesian letter, he ends this letter not with a call to have conferences, essential and important as that is, not to have lots of Bible studies, important as that is, not to evangelize, important as that is. He ends it with this amazing word: be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the devices, the stratagems of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers, the world rulers of this darkness, hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenly places. And then he goes on more about this armor. Withstand, he says, in the evil day, and having done all, stand. And then he tells us the armor, the helmet, the breastplate, the loins, the feet, everything, the shield of faith. And then he says, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, with all supplication. What is he saying? He is saying this. If you and I begin to understand the purpose of God, if you and I begin to be envisioned, if you and I begin to see what the house of God is, if we begin to see the very heart of God to produce a bride, and what that means in practical terms on this earth, in the localities in which we live, then we will lose everything. If we do not learn that we are in a battle, that there is armor that we have to put on, that we have to stand and withstand, and having done all, stand. We have to take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, applied to our local situations, to our personal situations, to our family situations, to our business situations, and with that sword of the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, praying under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We don't just survive, we triumph. Dear brothers and sisters, there's no way that you and I can avoid this war. I come from a country in which there are wars all the time. You live in a country that basically hasn't had a war on its soil since the Civil War. And in many ways, because of that, you're afraid of war. My goodness me, we only have to have a small bomb, not a big one, a small bomb go up on one single corner in Jerusalem, in Haifa, in Tel Aviv, and 50,000 Americans cancel their trip. I don't blame you. I mean, I'm just stating a fact. But there are thousands of Christian believers who will do anything to avoid war. They want a bed of roses. They want to be carried into heaven. They want the church to be just nursemaids. They want to be rocked and cosseted and coddled and I don't know what else. They want to be spoon-fed. They want to be, as it were, somehow or other, wheeled into heaven. I want to tell you something that you might find very unpalatable. You cannot avoid this war. You and I cannot opt out of it. We cannot buy a ticket spiritually and fly off to somewhere that is peaceful. I remember years ago, watching and listening on television to a young man and his wife who said that he was tired of the rat race in Canada, of all places. And he said he and his wife had decided they would leave Canada and find somewhere on the earth that was absolutely peaceful and where nothing would ever happen. And he said they reduced, after much exploration, they reduced all the many places to three. And they chose one of those three. It was the Falkland Islands. there off the Argentine, they went to live. And in the Falklands War, in which Margaret Thatcher sent the whole British Navy across the Atlantic to protect those little islands, a bomb fell upon their house and blew the whole thing to smithereens. They were all right. Many Christians think they can opt out of this war. They can avoid it. You cannot avoid it. It is an unpalatable truth for some, but you might as well face it. Are you a child of God? Then you are in a world that lies in the evil one. Are you a child of God? Then you have a mark upon your forehead and in your hands, which only the spiritual powers see. It marks you as belonging to another kingdom. It marks you as belonging to God and His Messiah. It means your destiny is His. His destiny is yours. The future for our Lord Jesus is your future. You've been marked with a mark, and Satan knows it. So I do hope that I've made a little bit of sense in at least this first point. You're born into a war. The whole of Israel's history illustrates this. The whole of church history illustrates it. Wherever you turn, you will find it. Look anywhere in the Old Covenant. Everywhere you see one means or another by which powers of darkness use flesh and blood somehow or other to undo the people of God, to compromise them, to defeat them, to enslave them, to make them something other than what God wanted them to be. It's everywhere. Everywhere you turn. Look at the history of the church. What a history. What conflict, what bloodshed, what sorrows, what divisions, what factions, what infighting, everywhere you turn. And yet through it all, the Spirit of God is in charge, fulfilling the purpose of God, and enabling the people of God to triumph. So that in the end, if only in a remnant, the purpose of God is fulfilled. That's the war. Now, what is the divine strategy in this war? The strategy of God is to teach us to war the warfare. The strategy of God is to turn us into good soldiers of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. That's the strategy of God. It is to teach. Does this sound a strange thing to Christians who believe in peace? There is no such thing as spiritual pacifism. Did you get that? There is no such thing as spiritual pacifism. The enemy will eat you if he can while you're talking peace, while you're longing for lovely sunsets and sunrises and twittering birds on some beautiful isle somewhere beyond any possibility of tension or trouble. The enemy is waiting to eat you, devour you. Wake up. There is only one possibility for the child of God. He has to have his fingers taught to war. He has to learn how to be under the commander the Lord of hosts. Now, in the Hebrew, this marvelous term, the Lord of hosts, is a military term. Commander of the armies of heaven is another way you could translate it. So you and I have to learn how to war this warfare. God has not launched us into this war without making full preparation and provision for us. Did you note those scriptures we read? Did you note how Paul said to Timothy, who, I don't know whether we're being unfair to Timothy, one day we'll be able to find this one out when we meet him. But somehow we imagine Timothy as rather quiet, retiring, not as aggressive as the Apostle Paul. You know what I mean? And the Apostle says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus the Messiah. That requires training, it requires strengthening, it requires muscles, it requires ability, it requires instruction in the way to use weapons. There's a lot involved. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called. What does it mean? Listen, it implies that if you don't fight the good fight of faith, then you will die spiritually. And we have so many gravestones in our fellowships. Memorial stones. Here lies the body of so-and-so, born so-and-so spiritually, died so-and-so spiritually. You know, there are people who once were alive, who once were in the forefront of prayer warfare, who once were right at the heart of everything, now nothing. Fight the good fight of faith. You have to apprehend that for which Christ apprehended you. You have to lay hold on it. You have to fight this good fight of faith and lay hold on life eternal to which you were called. The life is there. You have to possess it. You have to appropriate it. You have to stand by faith into it. It is yours. It is a gift. It is not something given to you because you merit it or because you are in favor. It is because you are a child of God. It is your birthright to be alive. It is your birthright to know life and life more abundant. It is your birthright that you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Paul says to Timothy, there were prophecies that led the way to you. A little bit like David, the last boy in the seven. It sounds as if they wouldn't have thought of Timothy unless the Lord had directed their attention to Timothy. And Paul says, I remember the prophecies that led the way to you. War the good warfare. In Psalm 18, we have a marvelous picture of this. I'm sure many of you know this psalm. Listen to it. This is what I call a good thing for a soldier, a good spiritual soldier. Verse 29, I can only read a few verses because of time. For by thee I run upon a troop, or against a troop, and by my God do I leap over a wall. Now, I have to say, I couldn't leap over a wall, not in my present condition. There was a time when I could. But it takes a little bit of training to run over a wall. And as for running through a troop, you need some training there. Or then again, look at verse 34, just as example. He teacheth my hands to war so that mine arms do bend a bow of brass. Well, nobody's arms bend a bow of brass unless there's some training, some exercise. Look again at verse 39. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also made mine enemies turn their backs unto me, that I might cut off them that hate me. It's worth thinking about for a little while, isn't it? This whole matter. The Lord has eternal vocation in mind in training us in warfare. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean by this that we shall be warring the warfare in eternity. What I mean is this. He uses this war. God could finish it in a moment. He doesn't. Why? Because this war is the most useful means of training the people of God. Training them how to know the will of the commander of the armies. Training them how to relate to one another. A single mistake and a battle can be lost. One person out of line, one miscalculation, one matter not coordinated can lead to a defeat. Interesting. The Lord uses these battles. I sometimes wonder when it happens. I think, why does the Lord allow this? In my little life, I have seen work after work come into an evil day. That's when the enemy seems to have power to do anything. When it seems as if the Lord is 1,000 miles away. When it seems as if everything is in bits and pieces. Why does the Lord allow it? Interestingly, it's almost as if the Lord says, if you want to suffer under the enemy, you can. Until you learn how to rise up together, how to find the will of God, how to stand for the will of God, and how to deal with these demonic spirits that seeking to influence and destroy the testimony of the Lord. Until you learn it, you will suffer. It's a rather hard attitude, but it is absolutely right, because all of us want to be carried. I hope I'm making myself clear. Through this battle, the Lord instructs and trains us. Now, if what I'm saying is right, then we must expect very fierce opposition, very hard situations, very difficult problems. We must expect all the characteristics of a war. And we must expect to win. If we throw in the glove the moment the enemy appears, all is lost. That's part of the enemy propaganda, to make us somehow or other just succumb to the idea that he's all powerful and that we are so ridiculously weak and unworthy that there is no chance of winning this battle, but there is. Now, I'll talk with that more about that tomorrow, but what I want to say is this: the Lord has provided completely for this warfare. Did you notice in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, and again in verse 13, put on the whole armor, not just a little bit of the armor. Don't think, well, I don't like the helmet, but I'll put on the breastplate. The helmet doesn't suit me. Somehow or other makes me look ridiculous. You know, it's like fellows who go on motorbikes and don't want to wear a crash helmet. I don't know why. Who they think as they whiz by at 100 miles an hour, which girls are looking at them, I don't know. But they don't like to have something on the head. But it is absolutely essential if, God forbid, you have an accident. It doesn't say put on the armor. It says put on the whole armor. If you don't have something on your feet, you can tread on something. And you know it. Your foot may not be much and the tack may be very small or whatever you tread on, but that little thing can cause an infection and that's the end of you in the army. Do you understand? Oh, you say, I don't like the breastplate. I'd really not have the breastplate on. I'll put the helmet on. I'll put the feet, the leggings on and so on. But not the breastplate. It makes me feel claustrophobic. You have to put on the whole armor. The apostle says it twice. Put on the whole armor. Now, I have said this before. I think even here in years gone by, I knew people who got all worried about it. I knew a brother who used to teach this. He used to say to people, early in the morning when you have your quiet time, stand in front of the mirror and put on the helmet. Put on the breastplate. Put on the loins. Put on the feet. And I used to notice that many of the people that did all this every morning were spiritually neurotic. They used to sort of go all the time thinking, did I remember? Did I put that on or did I not put it on? Look, you don't have to worry. It is the Lord Jesus. It's in another place, the apostle says, put on the Lord Jesus. He is the armor. Put him on. In other words, listen, abide where God has placed you. It's true that Paul says put on the whole armor, but in actual fact, this armor you go to bed with. You stay in it all the time. It is the Lord Jesus. Abide where God has put you. And you're absolutely safe. This armor is complete. Remember, there are stratagems of the devil. There are fiery darts. Now, these fiery darts were sometimes tipped with poison. The idea of the fiery dart was that somehow it could just come here in the temple where the helmet came down. It could just strike in the temple, strike in an eye. You remember Harold, King Harold of Britain, when in the battle with William the Conqueror, an arrow went into his eye and he died. A fiery dart can come between the armor that you have on your arms and the breastplate, and in that single moment you're finished, or at least out of action. You're injured, you're casualty. Fiery darts. I've known many servants of the Lord and they've done so well, and then all of a sudden they're gone. Why? A fiery dart. Sometimes it's some suspicion about another brother or another sister, some suspicion about the way of the Lord or the will of the Lord, and suddenly it's a fiery dart. They never used the shield of faith, which can quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And then there's another interesting point here. You'll find it in, I think it's, better look it up, in Ephesians 6 and verse 13. An evil day. What does it mean, an evil day? I've said this before in years gone by as well. Every work of the Lord has at least one evil day. Every assembly and fellowship has at least one evil day. Many, a number of them. But when that evil day comes for every believer, there is at some point an evil day. It is a day of firing, a fiery trial, a trial by fire, a time sometimes of persecution, sometimes it's the loss of a job, sometimes it's a relative who suddenly dies, sometimes it is just something goes wrong and everything seems to be given over to the evil one. We have a saying in English, I think it's more Irish than English, because nearly all these wonderful sort of little sayings are more Irish than English. The Irish always had more imagination. We say it never rains, but it pours. In other words, everything goes wrong. Everything goes wrong. That's an evil day. Why does the Lord allow evil days? Isn't that a good question? You say, well, the Lord is so loving and so merciful, surely He'd protect us from evil days. No, the Lord doesn't, because we have to become good soldiers of the Lord Jesus. That's where we're put to the test. That's where all the lessons are, as it were, engraved within our spirit in an evil day. Thank God an evil day is an evil day. It's not an evil year. It's a period of time limited by the grace of God. But in that period of time, let me tell you this, more happens in the evil day than ever happened in the day when everything goes wonderfully. It is in those days we learn our deepest lessons and come face to face with the Lord and know Him in a way that we never knew Him before. In that evil day, God gives us His Word. He takes His Word by the Holy Spirit and applies it, and that Word becomes yours. It can never be taken away. Years ago, I knew a sister, and in her drawing room, she had a little thing up on the wall, and I was sitting in the drawing room, very beautiful, beautifully furnished, very, very exclusive, very upper class, and I saw this rough little piece of wood on the wall, and on it was written, "My peace I give to you." And I thought to myself, God forgive me, but I thought to myself, how trite. How trite, "My peace I give to you." I thought, wonder where she put that up. Why didn't she put up, "He is Lord of all"? Or that in all things He might have the preeminence. And in the end, I summoned up courage and I asked her. I didn't say anything about it being trite. I just said, "I noticed." Oh, she said, "That was Amy Carmichael." She actually had that piece of wood cut, and she actually painted that. down there. Oh, I said, really? She said, yes, you see, she said, I went through a terrible time. And she said, I thought I was going to lose my mind. And she said, the battle was so enormous and I was so confused and nobody could help me. She said, I opened the Bible, it didn't mean anything to me. She said, I listened to messages, she said, they didn't mean anything to me. All kinds of people counseled me, and she said, it didn't even enter into my spirit. And then she said, the Lord said to me, my peace I give to you. And she said, instantly, I thought that's in John's gospel. And she said, I looked it up and it said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And then she said, the Lord said to me, you see, the peace I leave with you is peace of sins forgiven. I never needed it. I never needed it. My peace is the peace I had in Gethsemane when I said, not my will, but thine be done. And that brought her out of all her confusion. From then on, this little word that I thought was so trite on the wall was hers in a way that it was never mine. It was hers. It had entered into, it had become flesh and blood. It was something that was the very meaning of her deliverance and of her walk with the Lord. Do you understand? It is so amazing that in an evil day, God can take a word when everything seems that the Lord is 1,000 miles away. And he can make it yours. And it's yours forever. But I must watch myself now on time. But this is so tremendous, you see, because the Lord tells us to put on the whole armor. The whole armor. We don't have to fear the enemy. What's wrong with people? I don't understand Christians. I honestly don't. Well, I don't understand Jews either, but I mean, I don't understand Christians. I mean, Christians ought to be so different, but they are so, I just don't understand. Why are they so afraid of the enemy? There's no need. You are as safe as you can be safe in the whole armor of God. No one can touch you. You know, in the Old Testament, we have these wonderful words, fortress, high tower, deep shelter, high place. All these wonderful words that speak of being hidden, being covered, absolutely safe in the Lord. You've no need to be afraid. The only time you ought to be afraid is when the enemy gets you to come out of the armor. When you're out, then you need to fear once you're out of the armor. But if you're in, abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ, there's no need to be afraid. Oh, these poor people, what is wrong with them all? Dana quoted this morning Norman Grubb. I knew Norman Grubb very well. I came to the Lord through the book he wrote. C.T. Studd. That's how I found the Lord. And I remember C.T. only a person from such an upper class could upset everybody as much as C.T. Studd did. He couldn't care less. He was Irish, again. He couldn't help it. The thing that enraged the Christian world, the evangelical world, was his parody on the hymn Onward Christian Soldiers, when he said, backward chocolate soldiers,
marching as from war. He wrote a little couplet. Some Christians want to live within the sound of chapel, chime and bell. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Oh, that God would give us such a spirit. Not fear when you're properly clothed, you're not self-conscious. When you have the armor on, you can be in the war, you can be absolutely safe. There's no need to fear. It doesn't matter how powerful the enemy is. It doesn't matter that there are principalities and powers. Can you imagine little you facing a principality? Little you facing a power? Little you facing a world ruler of the stars? Now, I'm not suggesting that you should. But I'm just saying. Hidden in Christ, together, in Him, we can face principalities and powers and world rulers of this darkness and hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenlies. And it's close contact, wrestling. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. But that is, there is close contact with these powers. But you have no need to fear. As long as you stand and withstand, and having done all, stand. The battle is won. Dear brother, dear sister, the divine strategy is to do with prayer and supplication. Praying at all seasons in the Spirit. I have no problem with tongues. I know some do, but I don't have any problem with tongues. I never have. I don't mean counterfeit tongues. I mean the real thing. Nor do I believe in that nonsense that it went out in the first century. Because those of us, most Christians, have no knowledge of church history. But those of us who do, know that every way, at all times through the history of the church, these gifts of the Spirit have reappeared. Whether it was Paulicians or Bogomils or Albigenses or Waldenses, long before the Reformation, the Anabaptists in their early beginnings, the Huguenots with the prophets of Cevennes, even in Wesley's earlier meetings, such things happened. He records it in his journal. I don't have any problem. But to say that praying in the Spirit is praying in a tongue, I think that is not right. Praying in the Spirit may include praying in a tongue, but it is much more. When you pray in the Spirit, you're praying under the anointing, under the anointing. At the command, you are, as it were, energized by the Spirit. This isn't just request. This isn't just petition. This isn't just pouring out your heart. This is the kind of prayer that is brought to birth by the Holy Spirit. It is something conceived by the Holy Spirit and energized by the Holy Spirit. That is praying in the Spirit. And we're told to pray at all seasons in the Spirit. Beloved brothers and sisters, we have destroyed our prayer meetings. The Lord doesn't need an enemy when He has us. Really, I mean it. I mean, you go to a prayer meeting, what do you find? Somebody starts and they pray a long prayer with about 7-8 things in the prayer. It's a shopping list. And then someone else prays and they pray another 7 or 8 things, different things, and they sit down. No wonder it becomes so boring. You wonder, where are we? Where are we going? Where is the Lord in all of this? Then someone goes on a travelogue. They begin here in Richmond, Virginia. They've gone to Japan. And then from Japan, they've gone to China. And then from China, they've gone to Russia. And then from Russia, they go to Germany. And then back to the States, the West Coast. This is not prayer warfare. Much easier it would be to bring everybody together, give them all the matters for prayer and say, now all go to your home, get on your knees by your bed and pray. Because what we do is, we pray exactly as we would in the private of our own home by ourselves in the prayer time. Without any regard to the other brothers and sisters, without any regard to the anointing. Then the prayer meeting becomes the venue of frustrated preachers. You get these wonderful little messages given in prayer. Marvelous paraphrases of Paul's letters, or a whole portion of Isaiah, a praise. We don't need an enemy left to ourselves. What a wonderful thing it is when people begin to learn how to be quiet. And how, you've heard all the suggestions for prayer, all the matters that there are, how to wait for the anointing until we're led. And then sometimes we go from one thing to the other, and it is the most amazing thing. A kind of, I can't explain it. It is so amazing. Such a time of prayer is far more exciting than any other kind of meeting. When I used to be in Britain, we used to find our prayer times on Tuesday evening far more exciting than the Bible study on Thursday. And young people all came to the prayer time. And when I used to say, don't you find it a bit hard? They would say, no, we see here the illustration of what we hear in the Bible study. Sometimes when we prayed for something to do with the government, people would rush back to put on the television and see the news, whether it had yet been answered. And sometimes it really was amazing, some of the things that happened. Such is prayer warfare. Now, I'm not saying that all our times of prayer should be warfare. I'm talking about one aspect. But this aspect is vital because it is the one point that the Apostle Paul takes up in the guarding of the building of the house of God, in the fulfillment of the purpose of God concerning calling out of the nations of people for his name, in the producing of the bride. It is the one thing that the Apostle Paul says is essential if it is to be preserved, covered, guarded, and go on to the fulfillment of the Lord's mind. There is a wonderful word in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 19 and 20. Again, I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. I've heard many messages on the last verse. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And I've heard other messages on, again, Again, if two of you shall agree on anything that they shall ask. I've been in meetings where someone has said, is there anybody here who will agree? And then someone puts their hand up and says, praise the Lord. Anyone else? Someone else puts their hand up. Oh, there's three of us. And four, five, six, right. Now the Lord has to do it. The idea is that God is an enemy. And that he doesn't want to answer prayer. But if, miracle of miracles, there are two believers who are agreed, then we can twist his arm. He has to do it. We've got him in a corner. He doesn't want to bless. He doesn't want to save. He doesn't want to heal. He doesn't want to build up the church. But if perchance two or more believers are agreed, then he says, oh dear, dear, dear. I have to do it. It is amazing, but two of these believers are one. That's not the Lord. This is all part of our instruction and our training. We are agreed. It's not that we agree to agree. It's rather that as we listen to someone praying, something in our heart kindles. We know that what they're praying is under the anointing of the Spirit. We feel absolutely one. Sometimes you hear two or three things pray. You almost say, he's taken the words out of my mouth. He's stolen them. So amazing is the Spirit of God. And when two, three, four, five people are in agreement like this, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Then we know that the Lord in the midst is the one who's giving rise to the unity. It is the Lord in the midst, by the Holy Spirit, making known his mind in prayer, so that together we can move together like a body. It is the body of the Lord Jesus functioning in union with its head. That is prayer warfare. I think it is enough, but I give you two examples of prayer. One that is just a person, and the other was corporate. I remember a time in Jerusalem, in the Gulf, in the Yom Kippur War, when everything seemed lost, and there were 14 of us praying in the bunker in the Garden Tomb, the place where we believe our Lord was crucified. And as we sought the Lord, supplication, we didn't know how to pray. The news was so terrible. Much of it was not being made public. But because I knew Moshe Dayan, who was the defense minister, I knew some of the things that were not public. We shared it in that little prayer time. And we asked the Lord, what are we to do? Everything could be lost. And then a wonderful brother, fifth generation military man, English, very English, wonderful whiskers that came up here and eyebrows that went up here. He was a colonel. He broke into the time and said, brothers and sisters, please judge this. I keep on seeing a picture. He wouldn't call it a vision. He said, I see a picture. Three times I've seen this picture. He said, I've seen the mountains of Moab, on the other side of the Red Sea, that is. And I've seen clouds rolling down on them, blotting them out. Three times, he said, I've seen it. I don't know if it means anything. And another one of the brothers, more excitable, but a good brother, said, we must pray that the Jordanian government be confused. Because the whole question was, would the Jordanians enter the war? If they did, Israel was lost. So we got to prayer, and we prayed, Lord, confuse them. Confuse them, Lord. Let clouds come down upon King Hussein and his cabinet so that they don't come into this war. They never did. After a while, we got the victory and we turned to praise and worship. Months later, I was in the family home in England. My mother was then alive. And I heard her calling me. "Lance, Lance," she said, "come down quickly," she said. "King Hussein is on the television and he's being interviewed by Robin Day." So I came. He was one of the most famous interviewers and one of the hardest. So I came down quickly and I heard him saying, "But Your Majesty, all your colleagues in Egypt and Syria blame you for their defeat. Why didn't you join?" And I heard with my own ears King Hussein saying, "We were going to go in. But," he said, "we suddenly became confused." He said, "Our confusion was whether we had enough air cover." Now, we hadn't seen that, but those clouds coming down. And he said, "We decided we couldn't go in." Isn't that amazing? That's something about prayer warfare. Now, I would always urge you to be very careful to personally, on your own, indulge in prayer warfare. This is really a corporate thing. You're dealing with real powers, not imaginary fairy tale powers. But here is another story. I was convalescing in the home of a titled lady. She was a wonderful lady. She really knew the Lord. She knew about our situation in Richmond, England, the original Richmond. I had to get that one in. And she knew that there was a brother, a self-made businessman, who had wrecked everything. He was, in some ways, he was a good man. He was a born-again man, and he knew the Lord. But in other ways, it was almost like demonic influence. He wrecked everything, destroyed everything, poisoned people, sowed dissension. This dear sister, Lady Ogle, she said to me, "We'll have lunch." And after lunch, she said, "Would you join me in prayer? I want to pray about your situation. Will you join me?" "Oh, yes," I said. Well, we sat at lunch at a table that was from that wall to here, just the two of us. Not me one end and she the other, but we both sat together at the other end. We had lunch. Taken away, and she said, "Let's pray." She said, "I'm going to pray for the removal of Brother so-and-so." "Oh," I said, "I can't join you on that." "Why not?" she said. "He's wrecking everything." I said, "No, no, no. The Lord has told us we're to wash his feet." I said, "I can tell you, we've only asked the Lord if he could be removed." But I said, "The Lord told us, no, you wash his feet." And we have been washing his feet ever since. "Well," she said, "that's not what the Lord has told me." "Well," I said, "you go ahead and pray. I will say amen, but I can't pray that prayer you're going to pray." Well, she went to town. I've never forgotten it. She was a little lady, no higher than I would think about this. She stood up, she got so carried away, she stood up, and I felt as if that whole great room shook. She dragged out that spirit in the name of the Lord, and she pronounced over him a sentence, and said, "This man has to go. Either he changes or he goes." No doubt about the anointing, no doubt about the power. I just could only say, "Amen. Amen." He died. And when he came to die, his own family wouldn't sit with him. Because out of his mouth came oaths and filth. And the very brothers that he had so hit and misused and abused and misrepresented, they were the ones who sat with him and saw him into the kingdom. You see, sometimes we lose our physical life that our spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Those are two examples in warfare. We could have just given in completely, but we sought the Lord, and the Lord had his own way. Brother Sparks used to say, "The Lord will leave a trial with you until he's done the work through it, whether it's a situation or a person. And when he's done the work, he will remove either the person or the situation." May the Lord teach us and help us to war the warfare, to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on life to which we are called. Thank you. Shall we pray? Beloved Lord, write these lessons on our hearts, from the youngest to the eldest. For some it may not mean much to begin with, but Lord, you're able in some very real way to train and to instruct us, to bring us to the place where, Lord, we're prepared to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus. We commit this time to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.